All right, so we're in 2 Kings chapter 15. And just to refresh a bit, because it's been a while since we've been in this study from of the Kings. So as you know, we've been studying from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles now. We've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've gone through 1 Chronicles. We've gone through 1 Kings. And so we're in well into these last two books of that of the paired, the three pairs of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles do parallel one another very closely. The emphasis of 2 Kings has been like 1 Kings at the point where the kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms with 10 tribes under the kings and the of the northern kingdom, and the other, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, under the kings of Judah, the descendants of David. Since that separation, 1 Kings and now 2 Kings have really had the emphasis on looking at the events and the reigns of those kings of the north, whereas 2 Chronicles has been has more of its focus or emphasis on the goings-on in Judah and its kingdom. Now that's about to change as we are nearing the end of the existence of that northern kingdom. So we're about to lose that entire portion of our study as a separate portion. We're not going to have very many kings of Israel to study. In fact, we're to the point now we've only got one more, Hosea. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, this chapter where we are in our study right now, the last we were looking at the kings of Israel, we were studying the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and he was one who became king by murdering Pekahiah, who was the son of Menahem, and Menahem had become king after he had murdered Shallum, the one who had murdered Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II. So there's been a lot of murdering and a lot of changing in who's ruling over those the kingdom there in of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north. So Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he had the longest reign of those ones after the dynasty of Jehu ended from Jeroboam II's son, Zechariah, the one that was murdered by Shallum. And we've seen very brief reigns by most of those kings, but then Menahem became king, the one that murdered Shallum, the murderer of Zechariah, and he reigned for several years and had a reign of, 11 years, and which made, or 10 years, and according to 2 Kings 15, 17. So that was the longer reign than the ones immediately before him. Well, then his son became king, and Pekahiah was only reigned for 2 years, which, of course, by the count of the northern kingdom would mean one full calendar year. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, murdered him and became king. Pekah reigned for 20 years, according to verse 27 here in 2 Kings 15. So he had the longest reign in this chapter of 2 Kings 15 of those kings in the north. There's been a lot of turnover, and several kings that we've studied about in this chapter, though most of that was pretty brief. But then Pekah had an extended reign compared to those others for 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, just like all the other ones did. We also read about how the Lord used him and as a means of punishing Judah for the wickedness that Judah fell into, which is going to touch the reign of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, and we're about to read about him. That's going to be the main focus of our study this morning, Lord willing, that king of Judah that was the son of Uzziah, who had the very long reign, that 52-year reign over Judah. And then Jotham becomes king. And so in his reign, Pekah comes against Judah, continues to do so into the reign of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. But this Hoshea that we read about in verse 30 that became king of Israel, he's the last, the 19th and final king of that northern kingdom. So 2 Kings 15 and verse 30 said, "And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah." Now, make a mental note there at least of that statement in verse 30 as it relates to the time frame of his reign being as it begins in the 20th year of Jotham over Judah. That's going to be significant here in a moment as we read about the reign of Jotham. In fact, just for a very quick preview, he's going to tell us in verse 33 that Jotham's reign was 16 years over Judah, which is going to be repeated in the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 8. We're told about this king who reigned for 16 years. And then we read in verse 30 of 2 Kings 15:30 that Hoshea became king of Israel in his 20th year. Well, how could he begin to reign in the 20th year of a man who only reigned 16 years? Well, there's an answer for that. Let's go ahead and say what the answer isn't. The answer is not that there's a mistake here or there's a contradiction here and that these things can't be right and therefore throw out the Bible. I mean, that's the foolishness that that many will buy into. And these are the kinds of things that people will try to nitpick and bring to us and try to point out and try to cast doubt on the truthfulness of these scriptures and to try to destroy our faith that this is the Word of God. Men make mistakes in their writings. God does not. This is not a book of men. And those who conclude that are wrong. And when they come to things like this, issues like this, they'll try to use that. And the devil is the one, of course, using them to try to destroy our faith. How many words do we have to disbelieve in God's word for our faith to crumble? Is it, well, that's the right answer. Does it have to be 100 or 200 before it reaches a critical point where then our faith crumbles? Or is one enough? Well, how many words did Satan get Eve to doubt and to end up rejecting of what God had said in order to make her faith crumble, to deceive her to where she transgressed against the Lord? He added one word there. So the addition of that word "not," you will not surely die. So the Lord said they would, and so he got her to disbelieve, deceived her into disbelieving that statement, added the word "not" there. But all it took was for her to doubt that much. If we look at one thing and say, well, and we conclude, well, this particular verse is a mistake and it came from men and not from God. Well, what does that end up doing with the rest of it? If that's where we go with that, if we conclude in the chapter 15 and verse 30 when it says Jotham's 20th year, well, somebody must have goofed there. Because it says 16 years in the other places, or perhaps we'll conclude the 16 is the goof, although that's repeated twice. Do we think the 16, is that a double goof, or is the 20 a goof? Well, if we think that's a mistake, then what other word in there can we be certain is not a mistake? If that one got messed up, what about all the other words in that verse? Or the next verse, the verse before it, the chapter before it, the chapter after it, the other books? Where does that end? Well, as soon as that foundation is shaken and we no longer are convinced that every word here proceeded from the mouth of God, then what happens? I mean, we crumble because we no longer have faith that God gave every one of these words. So how do we know that this isn't a mistake, number one? And this is just going back to what we've covered many, many times. And we've tried to look at some of these issues as we've gone through it, and there have been a few. How do we know that this is not a mistake? That's the answer. God's proven that this is His Word by all the miracles that He did by bearing witness to the ones that He inspired with these words. And so it all stands or falls together. Because everything in the Old Testament, we have the words of these of Moses and the prophets and all of these books, and just turning to the very first chapter of the New Testament, it begins with what? It begins with the genealogy of Christ, showing that He is what? The rightful heir to the throne of David that He sits upon now, reigning over us, over on that throne of David, over His spiritual kingdom, His church, which is what we are. So how much of this information, and He goes through these different kings, the royal line, including Jotham, that's mentioned there in that verse. Well, is that important? Is the establishment of this line and the kings and this information, does it have significance for that and who Christ is and what we believe about Him? And when you have the Gospel of Matthew mentioning these things and this information that's included here in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, then you have the New Testament and the inspired writers of it that are obviously testifying to the veracity, the truthfulness, and the accuracy of everything that's in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, all these other books. So if this is wrong in 2 Kings, then what about Matthew that includes information from 2 Kings? And when Christ, and how many times did Christ refer to the events of the Old Testament and quote scripture from the Old Testament and the other inspired writers in the New Testament? So if the Old Testament isn't right, then everything, what happens to everything in the New Testament? It's all cross-referenced. Everything in the New Testament is accepting and testifying to the 100% accuracy of everything that's in the Old Testament. And so if the Old Testament's wrong, then what about the New? You can't accept any of this, any of these words, any of these books, if we doubt any part of it. Brother Jan?
Kind of similar to the argument that he used in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, where he said,
yep,
if you don't believe the resurrection, faith is vain, because they've all testified that they saw the resurrection. So
yeah.
If they're all liars,
if they're all liars, then we might as well... there's no reason for us to be here right now. I mean, it might sound like it's overdoing it to say, well, if we think that word 20th in 2 Kings 15:30 is a mistake, then we might as well just vacate this premises right now. But it's really actually true, because if that's false, we have no way of knowing anything that's true or not in any of this book, in this book. And then we've got to throw out the New Testament that is affirming that this is the Word of God. So if we don't believe that word, then it all falls. So we can't be deceived into that and accepting those arguments. So if some man comes along, and I know we've asked this before, but what can any man say? What question can any man raise, statement that he can make, that's going to undo the miracles that God actually did to prove this is his word? Jesus walked on the water. Jesus raised the dead. So did Elijah and Elisha. Moses parted the Red Sea. All those things happened. Those were all miracles done by God and only by the power of God. That's the proof that this came from him. Now, is there anything any man can say that changes that fact, that God did those things and that that proves this is his word? No. And if man doubts and tries to find these little things to quibble over and try to cast doubt in our faith, if our faith is in where it should be, in God, knowing what he did, there should never be anything that any man can point out that's going to shake us at all. At worst, if somebody brought that or presented that to us, we should say, well, this is, it's 100% accurate. I may not be able to explain how it is, but it is, because God proved it by bearing witness to these ones who wrote it and also the ones who testify that what the ones who wrote it were writing and speaking God's word. So even if we don't have the explanation for what somebody points out as what they think or say is a contradiction in the Bible, even if we can't explain it, it doesn't change the fact that God bore witness to them. And if we allow somebody to come along and dissuade us from our faith in the scriptures that they came from God by merely pointing out something like what we see in verse 30 compared to what we see written in verse 33, three verses later, then where is our faith actually? If I reject this because somebody comes along and points that out, then really isn't my faith in my own reasoning, that by my reasoning I can see how this fits together and how this is true. But if by my reasoning I no longer can do that, and then I conclude God is wrong because I can't explain from what I see is why how this can be true or right, then where's my faith? Then it's really in me or other men. But that's not going to be able to, that won't save me and my soul. And that's, we can't be like that. So our faith has to be in the Lord, not in ourselves or other men. And so if we can't explain it, well, we may not be able to explain it. But it doesn't change the fact that this is the Word of God. In this case, though, with the information that we have revealed, we do have an answer for this. We read that there about Hoshea and his reign beginning there in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, when we get to 2 Kings 17, that's when we really see the summary of the reign of Hoshea. All we know about him up to this point is that he killed Pekah and became king. But he's the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So we're really right now to the very end of that kingdom. And who did we read about that's now rising as a world power that's come on the scene now and is the one that is that we saw that was beginning the conquering of Israel by taking away several of the tribes in the region of Galilee and all that was on the east side of Jordan through the reign of Pekah. Assyria, that's going to continue to be the threat. So when we get to 2 Kings 17, and Hoshea, his reign is going to come to an end when his capital of Samaria is besieged and it falls to the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians are going to come sweep through Judah and come up and take all their fenced cities and to where they're all confined to Jerusalem as the last stronghold in Judah. And the book of Isaiah foretold that as describing the Assyrians as being a flood of waters through the land of Israel that was going to rise up to the neck. And that's where Hezekiah was. He was the one with his nose sticking up above that water line up to his neck. But then he sought the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord saved them. So it didn't go over their head and drown them, but it did with Israel, the northern kingdom. So we've seen about the rise of the Assyria now, and that's going to be, they're going to be the tool that God uses to bring on the final destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. So we're going to be reading a lot more about them and causing trouble for Judah also. But now as we get to verse 32, after he tells us about Hoshea becoming the king, the next king, and killing Pekah, and then verse 31 says the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So now verse 32, we get to the reign of Jotham. It says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. So that's all that we are told about Jotham and his reign and what happened during it, as far as the material that's covered in the book of 2 Kings, there in verses 32 through 38, seven verses. But as we just noted, this length of Jotham's reign, well, how long was his reign? And then we also see it mentioned here that in... he began to reign in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Well, how many years did Pekah, the son of Remaliah, reign? Well, we read about Pekah's reign, that it was for 20 years in verse 27. So if he began to reign in, if Jotham began to reign in the second year of Pekah, and his reign was 16 years, and Pekah reigned 20, then who should have been king of Israel over the northern kingdom when Jotham died? I know we gotta turn our wheels and do a little math there. If I had the board here, we would do this. But all right, so you got Pekah's 20-year reign. Jotham's reign starts in the second year of that, goes 16 years. So would Pekah's reign be over or still going when Jotham's ended? That 16 years is within the 20. 20 is greater than 16 is basically the point with that. Strictly by that, we would expect that Pekah's reign, that Jotham's reign would have been entirely confined within the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, over Israel. Of course, that was not the case, or at least in verse 30, it says that Hoshea became king. It was in Jotham's 20th year. So obviously there's something going on with the reign of Jotham. We might be saying, well, this just doesn't add up. Well, it doesn't in one sense. If we are looking at this strictly in terms of the succession, where Jotham becomes king after his father, what normally happens when somebody become king when, well, if you're looking at the northern kingdom, you might be saying, well, you become king when you've murdered the one that was king before you. Well, there's been a lot of that, but under ordinary circumstances, how does somebody become king? When their father dies. So we might be thinking, well, if we're thinking that conventional way with Jotham becoming king, what might we be neglecting to keep in mind? Who was Jotham's father, and how did his reign, what happened to him in his reign and the end of it, and before he died. Of course, his father was Uzziah, also known as Azariah. And what do we know about Azariah other than that he reigned a long time? 52 years total, and he died. Now, the reign of Uzziah or Azariah was the part of it that's covered in the book of 2 Kings doesn't tell us the key event that occurred late in his life after he was made strong. For that, we have to go back to 2 Chronicles 26, which we want to go do right now. Now, what did it say about Jotham and how he lived? What did we just read there in verse 30, 2 Kings 15:34? And he said, well, you just told me to turn to 2 Chronicles, so I've lost that now. All right, I did. But what did we just read a second ago in 2 Kings 15:34? What did it say about Jotham and how he lived his life? He did that which was right, like his father Uzziah did. So if we want to know, what that means, then we need to know, well, how did Uzziah do what was right in the sight of the Lord? Because however he did is how his son Jotham did. Well, what does he tell us about Uzziah? Well, this is just refreshing. When Uzziah became king, what did we read in 2 Kings 15 and verse 3? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father Amaziah had done. Now we got to go back another generation. So, well, what did Amaziah, what was his life like, or how did he reign? Well, what did we see about him in 2 Kings 14 and verse 3? When Amaziah became king, it says he did right in the sight of the Lord like Joash, his father, had done. Well, then how did Joash, what did he do? Well, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He told us that in 2 Kings 12 and verse 2. And there's parallel statements in the book of 2 Chronicles about all of them. So tracing that back now, and here we go back to Joash, the king of Judah. He was the one that was made king by Jehoiada the high priest when he saved him from his grandmother Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. That wicked woman who decided when her son, Ahaziah, when he died, killed by Jehu, the son of Nimshi, when Jehu did that, then Athaliah said, I want to become queen now. But she had to get rid of all of the other heirs, which would be her own grandchildren, the children of her son, Ahaziah. And she destroyed all the seed royal, except Jehoiada saved Joash alive, unbeknownst to Athaliah. And he hid him away in the temple. And Jehoiada's wife was Ahaziah's sister, at least a half-sister. But she was his sister, so this was his paternal aunt and uncle that saved his life, saved him from his grandmother, and then when he was 7 years old, they brought him out, and as Jehoiada had made preparations with the leaders of the army of Judah and the heads of the houses of the families of the tribe of Judah, and he made all that preparation. And they were going to back Joash as being king. And so there was Athaliah had no support then. So when that time was right, the preparations had been made. Joash was brought out at the age of 7. He was crowned king. Athaliah, that's when she said treason, treason. And then she, who actually had committed treason and murder, was killed for that. And so Joash became king. He was brought up by his this righteous Jehoiada, the high priest of Israel, who instructed him, made him, and brought him into a covenant with the Lord that he would be his faithful child all of his days and served the Lord, taught him the Lord's ways, guided him in that. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash followed that. But then Jehoiada died. And then what did Joash do? He turned to evil then. He started listening to the princes, those young men, his peers. And he went after the world. And he forsook the Lord. And he did what was evil, went into idolatry. The Lord sent prophets, including finally Zechariah, who was his own cousin, really like his brother. He was the son of Jehoiada, the man who brought him up himself. And he killed Zechariah, the one the prophet, after rejecting the words of the prophets the Lord had sent, he murdered Zechariah the prophet. And then a conspiracy was made against him and he got murdered. And so he died in rebellion against the Lord. So the pattern of Joash's life was he served God in his younger years and then he turned away from him. And so if Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord like that, then what did Amaziah do? He served the Lord in his younger days, and then when he got older, what did he do? He rejected the Lord and turned away from him. He went down to Edom. The Lord gave him a victory over the Edomites, and then he took the idols of that nation that he had just conquered and made them his so-called gods and served them. The ones that couldn't save Edom from himself, then he turned to serving those ones that obviously weren't God at all. But very foolish. And then the Lord sent prophets to him. And he threatened the life of the prophet the Lord sent to him to rebuke him for that. Then what happened to him? Well, conspiracy was made against him. And he got killed like his father had done in his state of rebellion against the Lord. So then we had Uzziah, the next generation that came along, where it says that he served the Lord like his father had done, who had served the Lord like his father, both of whom served the Lord in their younger years and then turned away from him. Well, what did Uzziah end up doing? That's why we said to turn to 2 Chronicles 26. So in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when Uzziah became king at the age of 16, and then he reigned 52 years, it tells us in verse 3, it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. So are we going to see a life of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord all of his days? Or are we going to see another life of a man who served the Lord for a while and then turned away from him? Sadly, it's going to be that, the latter. Now, verse 5 says, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So here in his younger years, now he didn't have the influence of Jehoiada around like his grandfather Joash had had, and was very apparently still there for Amaziah in his youth. But with Uzziah, there was a different influence for good and righteousness that the Lord put into his life. This prophet of the Lord, this is a different Zechariah, obviously, because Uzziah's grandfather Joash had killed the Zechariah the prophet that was around in his time. This is not the Zechariah the prophet of the book of Zechariah, so we know of at least three Zechariahs who were prophets of the Lord, righteous men, one of them was murdered, but two of them had were in the reigns of these kings of Judah. This Zechariah was an influence on Uzziah in his younger years and encouraged him to follow the Lord, and he did. And as long as he did, God made him to prosper. And then, of course, we have all the details of how that the nations that he conquered, the enemies of Judah that God put down before Uzziah, that carries all the way down through verse 15, where it says, and his name spread far abroad For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. That's the very end of verse 15. And it would be good if that was the end of the story of Uzziah's life, but sadly it was not. Because verse 16 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He became so proud, he decided the rules didn't apply to him. He was the man. He was the big king. He could do whatever he wanted to. Nobody could tell him anything. And God couldn't tell him he couldn't go into the temple. And he wasn't going to listen to any of these priests that told him that either. So he went into the temple. Who was anybody to say he can't offer the incense and burn it there on the Lord's altar? Well, of course, God's the one that said he couldn't. He said who could, which meant he couldn't. But he wasn't listening to that anymore. That's how proud he became. And so he went in there. And so verse 17 told us about how Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So here you have 80 priests going in there after him at this time. And verse 18 says, "And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast transgressed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." Did he say, "Oops, you're right. What was I thinking?" No. Verse 19, "Then Uzziah was wroth." That's what proud people do when they are rebuked for their pride and their errors. They get angry at whoever is correcting them. So verse 19 says, "Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him." So he didn't have to get dragged out of there. God sent instant judgment upon him for this transgression. He was turned into a leper on the spot. So verse 21 says, "And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." So then what happens? How can he reign as king anymore if he, as a leper, and according to the law that God gave, the law of Moses, what had to be done with the lepers? They were kept separate. We know something about that kind of thing, don't we? What was the reason? Why did they have to be separate? Well, to keep from turning everybody else into Israel into a leper. So they didn't have the antibiotics then, so that was the way to keep leprosy contained. So they had to be separated from the people. Well, if you can't, how can he reign as king anymore? How can he be the effective ruler over the land when he's in a separate house as a leper, cut off from all the people? Well, obviously he can't anymore. Now he's still alive. So what happens? What does the end of verse 21 tell us? "And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." So did he assume the reins of power as king of Judah at the time of his father's death, or did he actually become the effective ruler over the land while his father was still alive? It was while his father was still alive. The number of days that he had left as a leper before he died, Jotham was the one reigning as king of Judah. That is a statement that we read right there in verse 21, that Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. And then it says, and it concludes the reign of Uzziah, verse 23, "So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the king's For they said, he is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. So verse 20, we have two different statements about Jotham's reign and its beginning. And so to determine how long the reign is, which point are we starting from? Verse 21 speaks of the beginning of Jotham's reign, ruling over the land and judging the people of the land, beginning with what point? Verse 21, it begins when his father's smitten with leprosy. Now, verse 23, there's also the beginning of his reign as the sole ruler, the inheritor of the throne upon his father's death. So you've got two different starting points to look at there. So how do you measure the length of his reign? Now, what is the term for if you have two kings ruling at the same time? And this happens sometimes. It's called a co-regency, which means co-ruler. I mean, when they're ruling together, when one assumes the throne before the actual death of the other. There have been a couple of cases of this thus far that we have seen. This happens and sometimes. This is a classic case of it. There's actually a co-regency where Uzziah, and it still counts to the years of his reign, even though he's no longer effectively the ruler because he's cut off from the people as a leper, and his son Jotham is the one actually ruling. So in that sense, it's a co-regency for that period of time while Jotham is a leper until he dies. So when it says that he reigned 16 years, what would that be a measure of? The length of his reign from which period? Which of these two starting points? When he assumes the rulership of the land when his father is cut off as a leper? Or is that 16 years dating from the time of his father's death, as in numbering the days of his sole reign over Judah? The 16 years would be dating which of those two? That doesn't include the years of his co-regency, obviously. Because when it says that Pekah or Hoshea murdered Pekah and became king in Jotham's 20th year, how do you end up having more than 16 years for his reign? When it refers to his 20th year, what is that? That is dating his rulership from which point? I got you all lost now. Okay, so he becomes the effective ruler when Uzziah, his father, becomes a leper. Then there's a period between that point and when Uzziah actually dies. Well, we don't know precisely with that length of time, but it was some years. The 16 years starts there after Uzziah's death. Well, there's some period of time here where there was a co-regency, where Jotham was reigning, but his father was still technically alive. And obviously, that's what the reign of Hoshea, when he becomes king, numbering it by Jotham's 20th year, that's including his total reign even as a co-regent, which would be obviously longer than the 16 years that begins when Uzziah died. So can we see why there would be a discrepancy in the years of how long he reigned? It depends on what you're counting. Are you counting when he's the sole ruler, or are you counting when he's effectively ruling and has the power as king even while his father, including while his father's still alive? At least a four-year co-regency. We know that it has to be a minimum of 4 years where Jotham reigned as a co-regent. Could have been a little longer, but it has to at least be that to add up to get to the 20th year. But based on the statements that we have in God's Word about under what circumstances Jotham became ruler over Judah, we can see very easily why there could be a difference in the timing or the dating of his reign. It just depends on what point you're counting from, whether you're including that period while Jotham is doing the ruling when his father is a leper before he dies, or exclusively from the point of his death. Well, the 16 years is obviously counting as the sole ruler. Is that clear to everybody? So, I mean, but we have the information in God's Word that explains that one. If we go and look at it, we can say, okay, that very reasonably satisfies or gives the explanation for how that is so. I mean, we saw, you may or may not remember at this point, it's been a while ago, but when we got to when we were looking at Jehoram, who was Ahab's son, who ruled over Israel, and then you had Ahaziah, who was also of the family of Ahab, the ruler over Judah, and we had that 1 year discrepancy in the length of his reign, and that was easy to explain there too. The 1 year discrepancy in how long he reigned is easily explained by depending on whether you're counting his reign beginning as what was called the accession year dating or the non-accession year dating. In other words, year one, is it when you first become king or after you've completed a year? And the northern kingdom counted year one as when you become king. The southern kingdom counted year one after you finished a full year reigning. But when you have somebody who's a descendant of the of one of those kings of the north, well, they counted it one way, while the people in Judah counted it another, and that accounted for the 1 year discrepancy. It wasn't an actual discrepancy. That's easily explainable according to how it depends on how you count the years. So there are explanations, very reasonable explanations for these things, and we can find that the evidence right here in the Word of God for all of that. Now again, if we just don't notice that, or that doesn't that's not something that we pick up on or whatever for some period of time, and somebody comes along and tries to point that out and make a problem for us, do we have to be able to have the answer, the explanation, be able to say, well, here's why, in order for that to be true? For God to be true? Let God be true and every man a liar, as he tells us in Romans 3, verse 4. Yes, Brother Jan. Yeah.
You know, other situations that there would be no clear explanation, but yet over time, you know, we had evidence turn up that says, oh, yes.
Yeah. There was a period of time many years ago where before there was evidence or knowledge from archaeological discoveries about the Hittite kingdom, there was no knowledge of that other than from the Bible. And so people said, there's no Hittite kingdom there. The Bible, that's obviously something made up and from men. And, well, nope. God provided or revealed the evidence for that. But what God said wasn't true because all of a sudden man had the proof of it. It was because God knew and it was from him. But Brother Jan is right, and I personally love it when these things do come out and stop the mouths of these unbelievers. They just run to something else to then gainsay the truth. But it's still, I consider it something very nice when the Lord finds a way to shut down one of those arguments. Another one was about the dating of the book of Daniel. As Brother Johnson has pointed out recently, but Daniel is so detailed in the prophecies of what all those events of the Seleucid and Ptolemy, those rulers of the separate rulers of the Greeks after Alexander the Great died. But there's so much detail about it that was ahead of time. I mean, it's obviously not from men. So what they had to say was, well, was actually written after the fact. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and you have a copy of the book of Daniel that dates back clearly before those events happened. They don't like to talk about that. Another one, we read in the New Testament at the time when Jesus was going down towards Jerusalem, and he went into Jericho when Zacchaeus was in the tree, and You can read in one of the gospel accounts, it says as he was going into Jericho, and another says as he was coming out of Jericho. People used to say, well, look, see, one of those is wrong. He can't be going in and going out at the same time. Well, yes, he can, because with as there were discoveries made in the archaeology for that site of Jericho, they ended up finding out there was a separate, you had an inner wall and then an outer wall, and you had the old city and then I guess what we would call suburbs as it had grown, and there was a wall then around that. So you could, if you're going through the gate out of the old city, you're going into the newer city. So can you be going out and in at the same time? Yes. And obviously that's what he was doing. But then with that discovery, it was, the explanation became obvious as to, depending on your point of view of what you were looking at, was he going out of the old city into the new, or was he going out or in? Well, he was doing both, so depending on your perspective, I mean, they're both right. So there have been lots of things like that that have been, the explanations have become clear through some evidence that has been discovered. But if our faith is in what God has said, because he's borne witness to the ones he inspired through those miracles, then whether we knew how he could be going in and out of Jericho at the same time, doing both at the same time, if our faith is in God, would it matter whether or not we have the archaeological proof? No. And we wouldn't have to have a copy of the book of Daniel that predates the events that were prophesied in it for us to believe and know that that was something prophesied by the Lord before it happened. Still love it when God does give those answers for the ones and stops the mouths of those foolish people. But God is always true, and anybody that contradicts him is the one telling a lie. And that needs to be our faith always. So we have an explanation for that with Jotham. Now we also see, of course, that the pattern of his life is going to follow the three that came before him. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like Uzziah his father, who had done like Amaziah his father, who had done like Joash his father. And all of them were ones who served the Lord in their younger years and then departed from him. So based on that statement about Jotham, is he one that we're going to conclude served the Lord faithfully all of his days like David? Is he like David, or is he like these others who did not serve the Lord all of their days? Now, unlike the three before him, the three generations before Jotham, we're not going to be given the details of what happened and where he went astray. But just that statement that ties him into those others lets us know that's what happened. But we won't be able to see the details of that. The Lord hasn't given it to us for Jotham. But this has been a long decline for several generations now in Judah. It's not been going, the spiritual direction in Judah has not been going. There have been spurts, but overall the trajectory has been downhill. And that's going to continue until it bottoms out under Jotham's son Ahaz. So that's where we're heading in our study. Lord willing, we'll continue with this next Lord's Day and look at the rest of the details about Jotham's reign that are given. And then we'll take it from there, Lord willing. So we'll close now, going to our Heavenly Father in prayer.